chapter 20. And just in review, I hope you can see this. Charles, could we turn the lights off? There we go. Thank you, sir. Whoops. Now, can you read that okay? No, you can't read it. If you can read it, you are in the backwards masking. I can tell you that right now. Okay, here we go. That's pretty old. I don't know where that came from. That just popped in my head. Remember that backwards masking stuff? Yeah, it's satanic or something like that. Yeah. I don't know where they get that, but... Okay, we aren't going to study that tonight. Praise the Lord. But we are going to learn about a little bit more about the Middle East. Just as a reminder, now this, I don't know what it is. Is that good enough? Now the upper left-hand corner isn't quite in focus up here, but what that says here is that this is really the Middle East here. Modern names are in italics, so Libya, Chad, Sudan, they're in italics, and the ancient names are in block letters. So we put up a modern map here, and then we superimpose the names of the ancient nations so that you can see how they relate to the modern nations today. I like that. So it, and they don't know the exact boundaries anyway of the ancient nations, so why try to fiddle around with that. And we've been studying about the nine nations that are enemies with Israel. And chapters 13 through 23 covers those nine enemies of Israel. 13 and 14, Babylon is addressed. God is going to take Babylon down. Chapters 15 and 16, now Moab and is not listed up here, but Jordan really is the same as the Moab. Ammon, Moab, and Edom really is modern Jordan today. So Moab, there are actually two chapters dedicated just to Moab by Isaiah. And then chapter 17, I don't show it up here, but Damascus, Syria, there was a prophecy against Damascus, Syria. And then... where are my notes? Chapter 18, we get into, a message to the Ethiopian leaders, chapter 18, are assured that Assyria one day will fall. And that's an interesting chapter. It's short, interesting, why would God care about what the Ethiopian leaders think? But he did. And we understand that there are many Jews in Ethiopia, in fact, who they just recently were flown to Israel. And so there's a connection between Ethiopia and Israel in that way. And so that's interesting. But that's what that chapter was about. And then and the assurance, by the way, that the Assyrians to the Ethiopian leaders that Assyria was going to be defeated came to pass. In 701 BC, when Sennacherib's troops, 185,000 of them, were slaughtered outside of the walls of Jerusalem by one angel. Isaiah 19 through 20 is a prophecy against Egypt and Ethiopia. And geographically, when you look at Ethiopia and Egypt, the border is blurred between the two because the Ethiopians, who are really a part of the Egyptian empire, because the Nile basically is Egypt, they would push their way down the river, I say down the river, which is north, to try to control up in this area, and then the Egyptians would come back and push their way up. So there was the boundary between Ethiopia and Egypt was constantly shifting. At one time, there was so much confusion, it is believed there were at least three pharaohs reigning simultaneously. And that's difficult to glean out of Egyptian history because their chronology is not real clear. And then now we're chapter 20 tonight. Now, verse 1. This chapter is real interesting because it tells us that Isaiah ran around naked for 3 years. As I mean, the strangest stuff in the Bible, you know. Mel Gibson got it right when he was on the talk show and they were asking him, you know, well, it's rated R. You know, we want to show a Bible story that's rated R, you know. How can you do that? And these, of course, are the liberals, at, you know, that show violence and gore all the time. You know, and, you know, don't criticize, like Kill Bill. I never saw it, but they're cutting heads off, blood's flying everywhere. Not a peep concerning the violence in that. But Jesus, oh, no, how can you show that? You know, how can you show this violence? Mel Gibson, in response to that, well, says there's actually a lot of R-rated films. I mean, a lot of R-rated stories in the Bible. And this is one of them. And you mean he ran around totally nude? Isaiah? I think that's what it says. Why don't we find out? And find out why he ran around nude. Why would God have somebody run around nude? For heaven's sakes, what's going on here? Look at verse 1. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, now, Tartan is, it means chief commander. That's all it means. So the chief commander of Assyria, because it says when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. Now that's when this prophecy here takes place, is when the chief commander of Assyria under Sargon comes against Ashdod. Where is Ashdod? If you can barely see it, but it's right there. It's in today's, just north of the Gaza Strip of today. I think Israel has control of Ashdod today. Right, Jacob? Yeah, Ashdod. Yes. Okay. They're there today, but they were one of the Philistine cities in ancient Israel that Israel had problem conquering. But here, it was in that year that Sargon came back. By the way, Sargon, who is a Syrian king, Sargon II, this is the only time his name is in the Bible. And did you know that at one time, before they found this vast library about Assyria, they used to, you know, attack the Bible as being inaccurate because it has this mythology, these names in here we've never heard of. And every time they have a new archaeological finding, it seems like they find, confirm a name that the Bible, Old Testament, had. You might think of the Hittite civilization. For years, that was one of the biggest criticisms by the skeptics and the cynics about the Bible, skeptics, that the Bible was historically inaccurate. And then they found this vast Hittite kingdom there from Turkey right into the northern part of Africa, actually not Africa, but the Middle East, pretty powerful. So they're finally catching on. They're not being quite so quick to judge the Bible, to say, well, it couldn't be, it's myth. That's true. I mean, one of the leading archaeologists at the University of Arizona State, his name's William Deaver, Dr. Deaver. He's actually been considered, they've accused him of being fundamentalist because he's defending the historicity of the Old Testament. But he says, I'm not a fundamentalist. You know, I'm not. But the way he talks, it sounds like he's defending the historicity of the Old Testament. And that just gnaws at most of the scholars out there because they don't want the Bible to be true. Why is that? Because if it's true, if everything in here is true, then there's going to be an accountability, right? And I don't, if there's an accountable, oh, no, I don't want to be accountable to anybody. I want to be free of all constraints. And all you have to read about that, by the way, is Psalm chapter 2 to find out the psalmist, King David, writes, why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot a vain thing against our God? And they rise up against who? His Son. And there in Psalm 2, God is literally pleading with the people of the world to kiss the Son, lest he become angry and come after you. And by the way, it's there that we learn that the Son, of course, we know who the Son is, Jesus Christ. He rules with a rod of iron. It says there in Psalm 2, verse 9. But interesting how stubborn people are. They use as a standard of measure of chronology of time and history for the Middle East. They don't use the Bible, but they use Egyptian history as a standard by which to measure chronology in history. They use Egypt, and yet it's very confusing when you try to find out a timeline using Egypt as a standard. It's very difficult. But the Bible, well, it's difficult in general, but when you get all the little pieces, whether it's from archaeological excavations in Syria or in today's Iraq, Egypt, the Bible, you put it all together and you find out that the Bible is very consistently true and accurate and reliable, and you can trust it. That was all for free. I wasn't planning to talk about that. Just came out. So there you go. Now, the date of this prophecy of chapter 20 is 711 BC, and it's 2 years after Ashdod of Philistia rebelled against the rule of Assyria. So King Sargon sends Tartan, his chief commander, to quell the uprising, to put him down. In verse 2, and at the same time, that is in 711 BC, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. In other words, Isaiah, at this point, 711, was still prophesying because he was in sackcloth. He was prophesying. And now God tells him, I want you to take off your sackcloth. Now the question is, do they wear something underneath the sackcloth? You know, okay, sounds scary, but he takes the sandals off his feet, and he did so, and walking naked and barefoot. Now, maybe he had at least had the diapers on, you know, the little, you know, the diaper-looking stuff. Okay, maybe he had that on. But as we read on, that's not the case. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so that he's doing this as a sign against these two nations. Verse 4, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered. Now, I don't know how, I mean, you know, there's an R-rated situation right there. I mean, just for me to say that, you know, at least it says buttocks, you know. It's a little crude to say the other way. But if you think about what's he saying here, he's saying bare naked. Now, why is that? That's what the enemy did, the Assyrians and the Persians, and that's what you did to your enemies, to humiliate them. You stripped them naked, and then you marched them through town, wherever you're going to take them, so that everybody can see them naked, to humiliate them. That's what they did. And it just as it says here, to the shame of Egypt. So, from this, we can conclude that Isaiah went totally nude for 3 years as a sign to Israel that Israel should not depend on Egypt and Ethiopia for safety from Assyria, should not look to them for their strength and their hope and their security. Now, he probably wasn't nude the whole 3 years. I mean, he probably did put clothes on periodically. There's a passage in Ezekiel 4, verse 9, that says Ezekiel laid on his side for 390 days. Now, I don't think it's possible. Now, I know it's not possible to literally lie on your side for 390 days without doing certain things. For example, without eating, right? You need to eat, and among other things that you have to do. So, just like Ezekiel probably didn't lie on his side for 390 days, probably Isaiah didn't run around nude for 3 years, the whole 3 years. He probably would go out periodically and come back, and people would just be amazed. Oh, you know, what's this guy doing? You know, now what's the lesson that we learn? It's not telling us that we need to go around nude. That doesn't support nudist colonies. None of that. Okay. The nudist colony might say, oh, look at Isaiah ran around nude for 3 years. See, it's okay for us, isn't it? That's not what this is saying. It has to do with shame. Now, the nudist colony will try to convince you that there's no shame involved. Of course, if you do something enough, long enough, then there is no shame, right? That's why there are perverts and all kinds of people out there who they've convinced themselves that what they're doing, pedophilia, right, shameful things. The Bible indicates that if you do something enough, over time you will no longer be embarrassed by it. Of course, says here, verse 5, then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. This is supposed to bring shame. What Isaiah is doing is supposed to bring shame on the people. They are supposed to be put fear in them regarding where they were focusing their security. They were putting their trust and their faith in another power rather than in the Lord. And the Lord wants to make a point to them. Okay? And so this was just a unique time for Isaiah, just at that time, just for him. God told him to do it, and he did it, you know, out of obedience to the Lord to bring home this point. This event was fulfilled probably while Hezekiah was king of Judah. Remember, the Assyrians came down from the north and they attacked the towns, 46 towns of Judah, destroyed them. They tried to destroy Jerusalem. They did not succeed, but while they were down there, they also defeated Egypt and the Ethiopia. Verse 6, and the inhabitant of this territory, the inhabitant is probably a reference to Israel, could be a reference to Philistia, will say in that day, surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? The lesson here is not to depend on others for your success, but to depend solely on the Lord. There are a lot of people out there. Maybe you're one of them. Maybe you have at one time or another in your life felt that you can't get anywhere unless you follow after, you do it man's way. You go to college. You're taught to be assertive and aggressive, and they show you how to fill out a resume. They show you how to take advantage of the system so that you can get your fair share. And the whole approach is not consistent with what the Word of the Lord teaches us and how we should act. We need to be humble. The world doesn't want you to be humble. The world wants you to be aggressive, to be assertive. If you're not aggressive and assertive, then in fact, you probably won't be promoted up the ranks. I don't agree with that, because I was not aggressive or assertive when I was at Disney, and I was focusing my attention on the Word of God, and they came to me and asked me if I would like to move up and take on more responsibility, and I did. I was promoted about 8 times, and I was moved up into management, and I didn't really push except one time. One time I did, and I really regret that time that I did that. And 1988, I called the vice president and told him, hey, this guy quit. I don't see any reason why we need to replace him with somebody. Just let me take over that group. And I went ahead of the Lord on that, and I was sorry I did, because I took on probably more than I should have. And more importantly, not so much that I took more on than I should have, I didn't really seek the Lord like I should have. And the Lord will allow you to do that if you want to, if he'll let you. If you really want to push for something and go, he'll let you do it. But in the process, he'll also let you learn how to trust him, how difficult things can be when you do go ahead of him. God wants our security to be rooted in him, not in the chariots and the horses and in the sword. That's the message here. And Isaiah had to do this humiliating situation that is not recommended anywhere else in the Bible. It was just Isaiah for this time to go out and do this because of the attitude of the Israelites at that time. You recall Isaiah going to Hezekiah? Remember when Hezekiah was fearful when the Sennacherib and the Assyrian army, he had his commanders go to the wall there and look at the Jews as they're on the wall and start yelling at them, cursing their God, and saying, your God is not going to defend you, and we're going to come in and do to you what we've done to all these other gods in the area. We're going to take you out. And Hezekiah heard this, and what did he do? He went back to pray. He was at one point considering calling out to the Egyptians. Isaiah intervenes, and he comes and says, no, don't call out to the Egyptians, but we'll go to the Lord. They took the letter, the threatening letter from Sennacherib. They spread it out there before the Lord, and Isaiah and Hezekiah prayed over it. And then God heard their prayer, and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed in one night. And in answer to that prayer, that's how the Lord wants us to live. And you're no exception. He will hear you. And he's looking, as it's the chronicler wrote in chapter 16, 2 Chronicles, his eyes are ranging to and fro throughout all the earth, looking to strengthen the hearts of those who are steadfast towards him, who are believing in him. He wants to strengthen you. He's looking to see that if you're seeking him and searching for him diligently, as it says in Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. He wants to strengthen you. How am I to be rewarded? With strength. What kind of strength? The peace of the Lord. That kind of strength. Don't you want that kind of strength? The peace of the Lord. You can't get a hold of it. You try to get a hold of it through all the other ways, the ways of the world. And it's fleeting. But you get a hold of it through the Lord, it's powerful. And that's a great reward. The joy of the Lord. He wants us to have a joy that's complete. He wants us to have an abundant life. These are wonderful rewards. And you can't measure it with money, you see. And so this is really what the Lord wants to give. Jesus said, come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. For your soul. And today we're running around to psychologists trying to get rest for our soul. Running this psychologist, this psychiatrist, give me a few shots. Maybe that'll give me peace. You know, give me rest for my soul. By the way, the Greek there for soul is psuche, which is where we get the word psychology. We go to Jesus to get rest for our soul, for our psychology. He's the great psychologist. He's the wonderful counselor. Right? He's the one who knows best how to minister to you, your need. Tailor-made. He knows how to help you. And so that's who I go to. Chapter 21 proclaims the fall of Babylon, Edom, and Arabia. And the prophecy of chapter 21 was made probably around 735 BC. Verse 1, the burden against the wilderness of the sea. Now, the wilderness of the sea is a reference to Babylon, because it was known as the desert by the sea. By the way, the word Yam, as we saw last week, the Hebrew word Yam, can mean a large body of water. And the Euphrates was a large body of water. The Nile is a large body of water, so they can both be considered. That's how it's been translated in other passages. It's also the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. The context determines the meaning. So this is a reference to Babylon because it was a wilderness. And pretty much Babylon, the way it is today, is the way it has been down through history. Sort of barren, empty. A lot of marshes, thickets, good farmland. But they're having trouble with the farmland because the water is increasingly becoming salinated, salt, and so it's not as easy as it was in past centuries to farm that land. So it says here about this area, as whirlwinds in the south pass through, that is, as the winds that come up from the Negev, which is the southern part of Israel, as they come up and pass through, so Babylon comes from the desert, from a terrible land.
It, Babylon, comes from the desert, from a terrible land. This prophecy here that we're about to read predicts the destruction of Babylon some 200 years in advance. Because this is around 735 BC. 539 BC is when Babylon is overtaken by the Persians, the Median and Persian Empire. Verse 2, a distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. So he's going into this distressing vision God is giving him. And it says here, go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media, the Medes. All its sighing I have made to cease. Who is Elam and who is Media? If you look up here on our map, you'll see Elam is the southern part of modern-day Iran, and Media, the Medes, are in the northern part of Iran. And of course, Iran is basically ancient Persia. So what came first? Elam and the Medes came first. Persia came next. And then eventually, after a series of various empires moving through the area, Iran in modern day is there today. What we know today as Iran. The Medes, many believe to be the Kurds are the remnants of the Medes. If you know who the Kurds in northern Iraq, they're the, and to this day, you see, the Medes never really got along well with the Babylonians. They did fight together from time to time, like they did here, the Medes and the Persians, Elamites, when they came against Assyria, against Babylon. But the Medes never got along well with the people down in the south, and it is to this day. In fact, Iraq is made up of three different ethnic groups. And it's been that way down through history. It's just amazing how people don't change. And even if they're Muslim, they still don't get along. Now, of course, Muslims don't get along with each other unless they have a common foe. Then all of a sudden they come together. But most of the time they're fighting each other. They're tearing each other apart, playing each other. Terrible. This is a distressing vision that has been declared to Isaiah that he writes here. And this prophecy, by the way, of the Medes and the Persians coming against Babylon was fulfilled in 539 BC. And in fact, we know about this from Daniel chapter 5. Remember Daniel chapter 5 and the handwriting on the wall? And the handwriting on the wall, who was there, by the way? Belshazzar. Belshazzar was the son, or the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He was a son of Nabonidus. And we're going to come back and talk about Nabonidus when we get to Tema, when we talk about Arabia. Very fascinating information here. I think it's fascinating because we're going to find out about the moon god and where that originated. I've got some stuff here I want to show you. I'm going to share it. In fact, I made copies with it. I think it's so impressive, I think you're going to want a copy of it by the time we're done tonight. But back to this 539 BC, this is when Babylon fell. It wasn't a major military clash, but it was a rather one-night thing when the Medes and the Persians broke in through the Euphrates River into Babylon. And while they were doing that, they were having a party. The Babylonians were. They were having a party. They broke out the implements that they had stolen from the temple in Jerusalem Nebuchadnezzar. Remember when Hezekiah invited the envoys from Babylon and showed them all the gold and the silver in the temple? Says, oh, look at all this stuff. I mean, yeah, well, it's sort of like getting the Russians over here and taking Fort Knox and saying, hey, look at all the gold we have here. Is this wonderful? You know, back in the late 19th century, you know, let's set ourselves up here. Show them where everything is. Well, that's what he did. Hezekiah is a great guy, but here he really blew it, okay? And so later on, where the Babylonians, they remember very well about that, even though it was a couple 150 years earlier. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He comes in, he takes it.
And he takes it back to Babylon. And about 50 years after Nebuchadnezzar, maybe not that much, 30 years, here is Belshazzar, his grandson, having a thing, hey, break out the gold chalices there, the sacred implements that they used in their worship, so we can drink of them and have a drunken party out here. And while they're doing that, and this hand appears, and it writes on the wall, many, many tekel of parson. It's Aramaic, and I have to read to tell you what it means. It says this, many, many, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you are weighed in the balances and found wanting. Isn't that great, just one word for all those English words? Wouldn't you wish English was like that? Man, so efficient. A parson, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. I mean, all that, just a parson. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. All of that just for a parson. Isn't that amazing? That's a wonderful language. I just wish we had something like that. English is so inefficient, they say. I don't know, but that's what they say. But this is what the handwriting told Belshazzar. You know, hey, you know, your kingdom, you're in big trouble. Now, I have a question for you. Where was his dad, Nabonidus? His dad was alive when all of this was happening. His dad, Nabonidus, the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Why wasn't he there reigning and taking charge? He left his little... how many of you saw the movie, the Mel Gibson movie about Scotland? What was that? Braveheart. And the son of the king, the King Edward, that little wimpy son, ran around with his boyfriend. That's sort of like what Belshazzar was like, that little wimpy son. And Nabonidus, the tough guy, the tough man, he's out where? He's in Tima. We're going to come to that in just a minute. It's interesting. That's why I brought this part up. So when we come to the judgment on Arabia, we'll come back to Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, who was in Tima, while Belshazzar was being run over by the Persians. Verse 3, chapter 21. Therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was in distress or staggered when I heard it. Now the question, I always wonder about a guy writing something like that, you know, like having birth pangs, you know. How does he know? How does he know about birth pangs? Like having birth pangs. Well, let me see. I watched her screaming. It was something similar to that. Yelling and screaming and pain. Yeah, something like that. Okay. But here he says, man, I'm just distressed, staggered. When I heard it, I was dismayed, bewildered when I saw it. Verse 4, my heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. Now, this is Isaiah writing this. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. This is almost sounds like his body was physically weakened from this vision that he was getting. It reminds me of Daniel in chapter 10, when he was given a vision of things to come, it made him sick. He literally went to his hands and his knees. When the angel appeared to him, he was afraid. The power of the angel in his presence scared him. John, the apostle in the book of Revelation, remember when the angel appeared to him, Jesus appeared to him and he fell as though dead at his feet. Another time, the angel appeared before John, and John was so fearful, he began to worship the angel. Now, this is the Apostle John, and he's 95 years old, you know. And here he is, even with all that maturity and that experience, falling down in fear before an angel. This whole idea about having conversations with angels and, you know, being buddies and let's run around and, you know, I have my little angel pinned on my lapel and he's watching over me and that kind of thing. I know there are guardian angels, I know that's scriptural, but I think on the other side of the coin, there's this element of terror and fear more often than not associated with a confrontation with an angelic being. They're big, they're powerful, and they're from the supernatural realm, a dimension that we don't fully understand. And that's why these macho men were falling apart. I mean, if you can run around nude for 3 years, you got to be pretty macho, right? And then have an angel show up. I mean, you know, and then fall down and you're just, you know, you think the guy's a wimp. No, he's probably not a wimp. Okay. I don't know where that came from. That was not in my notes. So this vision brings great distress in Isaiah. And as he's in this distress, it's just weakening him, verse 5, prepare the table, set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink. Now he's really sort of laying the foundation of what's going to take place. Arise, you princes, anoint the shield. You know, in other words, get ready for war. Get the watchman ready in the tower, get the table ready, have enough food and supplies. Get the shields ready. Verse 6, for thus the Lord has said to me, go set a watchman, let him declare what he sees. And this is what he saw. Verse 7, he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys. Now, I've never seen a chariot with donkeys pulling it. I don't know what that's all about. So I looked the Hebrew up here, and it can actually mean either riders on donkeys or a cavalry of donkeys. Now, there's a lot of donkeys with people riding on the donkey, but it's not donkeys pulling a chariot. That sounds like an oxymoron to me, you know, a donkey pulling a chariot. But then it goes on to say, and a chariot of camels. Now, that's going to be pretty tough. Get a hook two camels up to a chariot. It's not going to work. So there's something else going on here. So a cavalry of camels, riders on camels. And he listened earnestly with great care. Verse 8. So the watchman sees this. He sees these chariots, these riders on donkeys and camels, and that's how they often fought. In fact, the Midianites, they rode. That's all they rode were camels. They were the Arabs of the time. And then he cried, a lion, my lord, a lion. I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have sat at my post every night. Interesting here that the symbol for Babylon is a lion. So he sees a lion. I don't find it surprising when we come to verse 9 then, as he's describing what he sees. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and said, this is the announcement coming with these chariots. Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. Interesting. If you think about Babylon in ancient history, you will find all of these gods, these various gods. There's chief gods, there's minor gods, and they even feed their gods. They'd have a little room with a curtain, this is the truth, and they've got these from the records that they found in this vast library out there in Iraq of ancient Assyria. They would actually take their gods, their little stone gods, and they'd put them on a little counter, and they'd bring them a bowl of water and some fruit and some grains, and they'd put them in front of their little stone god, and just so they could have their privacy, they pulled the curtain around. So they could eat in privacy. Now, it never says what happened to the food. You know, I don't know, maybe they ate it, you know, pretending they were the gods afterwards, you know. Can't waste the food. Well, that's what they did in the time of Paul. You know, they would slaughter an animal, the high priest would, or the pagan religion, and then the leftover meat, where would it go? It would go to market. And it would be on special, and it would have, they'd have in the stand a special section, meat sacrifice to idol section. And there'd be special discount on it, and people would want to buy that, and then the Christians were getting upset. What are you buying that meat over there? You only buy this meat over here. Don't buy the meat sacrifice to idol. Well, you can get just half off, you know, why not? The maggots are kicking in, that's right. You got to cook it a little longer and kill them all. But it's true. The gods were wiped out, fallen. Fallen is Babylon. Now, this famous quote here in verse 9, this announcement that Babylon has fallen, that is pretty major. That's pretty major. Now notice when the prophecy is given here, it's given when Babylon is just a little province around 700 BC. Babylon's not in power yet. Babylon doesn't come into power for another 80 years. When Nebuchadnezzar's father comes into power as a great general, Nebuzaradan, and then he takes over and makes Babylon what it's to become, the most powerful in all of Babylon's history, the Neo-Babylonian Empire. But that's not for another 80 to 100 years when that happens. And yet here Isaiah is writing about it, and it's a pretty significant prophecy
about the fallenness of Babylon. Because remember, when Babylon was at its height, when the Hanging Gardens were considered one of the seven wonders of the world, Nebuchadnezzar walks out and looks at it and says, "Is this not what I have done with my own hands?" And then remember, God strikes him into a beast-type mental state. Remember, when Babylon was at its height, it was impregnable. The walls, nobody could break through those walls. The river ran straight through the city, the heart of Babylon. They had a self-contained city. An enemy could try to attack and never break through. And to say that Babylon has fallen in their minds would be like, well, how is that possible? They're so powerful. And I'd like to relate that to us today in our country. Just think about 40 years ago, where we were as a nation. We had just defeated Germany and Japan, and we had control of the nuclear weapons. And we looked invincible, didn't we? I mean, it would be impossible. Who would think that the United States would ever become a second-rate nation? Who was the one we were competing with? Of course, it was Russia, because when they put up Sputnik, of course, there was a suspicion by our government that if they could do that, they must have access to nuclear weapons, and it scared the bejeebies out of them. And Eisenhower was very scared, I understand, from what I read about that. He was very fearful. They had some special bunkers built that time. And then what happens in 89? The Soviet Union unravels and falls apart. Who's the only power that's left standing? The United States. In 89, we were on top of the world. The 90s reflected that confident attitude as we look at our white-hot economy, the confidence in our country. And until 9/11, and then the wind was lit out of the sail, right? And so now there are these little questions. Are we really that powerful? Are we a paper tiger that the Muslims claim that we are? Paper lion. We come in, and they, Somalia, and they shoot a few of us, and then we run away with our tail between our legs. That's how they see it. Show weakness. Maybe we aren't so strong. Now, we're going through that right now. But Babylon, at one point, how could this tremendous empire fall? Here, Isaiah is saying they've fallen. They've fallen. There's no way. They're not going to go on. And their carved images, they've all been broken to the ground. This was not only a prophecy of 539 B.C. About 200 years later, it was fulfilled. But I believe it's also pointing to the very end times when Babylon, the Babylonian system that envelops the whole earth, will fall. So this is symbolic, I believe, of the worldwide Babylon, the commercial Babylon of the world, the religious Babylon, where all the religions of the world come together, when that falls. Verse 10, O my threshing floor and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of the hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. In other words, it is a fact. This is going to come to pass. Nothing's going to stop it. It's been declared. So let it be written, so let it be done. Isn't that what Yul Brynner said? He's going to be just saying that tonight, I guess, again. Ten Commandments is on History Channel tonight. Or no, KABC tonight. So let's hurry. Maybe watch it. Verse 11, the burden against Duma. Duma is Idumea, or Edom. So this is a burden against Edom, a judgment against Edom. He calls to me out of Seir. Mount Seir, by the way, is the prevalent mountain landmark there for Edom. So we know this is Edom. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? Asking the question. The watchman said, verse 12, the morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, return, come back. And so this is sort of a tongue-in-cheek judgment against the Edomites. Of course, the Persians did come through when they were going throughout the land after they defeated Babylon. They also destroyed Edom in the process in the 530s BC. Verse 13 of chapter 21, the burden against Arabia in the forest. Now, the NIV reads thickets. In the thicket, there aren't forests in Arabia, by the way. If you've ever, there's never been really any signs of forests in Arabia, except before what? The discovery? where we know where the Garden of Eden was. And then when the flood came, that was all buried. Of course, being buried, what did that create? The oil. The largest oil reserves in the world are all in that area. Of course, that's where, wouldn't be surprised, because that's where the first landmass was, that's where Adam and Eve were, that's where all the lush foliage was, that's where the animals were. And it's very possible that the oil that we have there today is really a result of that event. Now, let's read about this. In the forest, in the thickets, in Arabia, you will lodge. O you traveling companies of Dedanites, to you Bedouins, those who travel around, you set up camp, you move from spot to spot. Dedanites actually can be traced back to Abraham and Keturah. Keturah was Abraham's third wife, and Dedan was one of their children, as well as Sheba. By the way, they're the they could very well be the same as the Sheba and Dedan who put up a protest when Russia comes down into Israel in Ezekiel 38 to invade the land of Israel. Sheba and Dedan, who are basically the people of Arabia today, will put up a protest of Russia's invasion into that area. Goes on to say here, O inhabitants of the land of Tema, there's Tema. Look on our map up here. So we have, there's Tema there, Dedan there. By the way, Medina's here and Mecca's further south. So Medina and Mecca. It's basically the same people. For they, it goes on to say here about Tema, bring water to him who is thirsty. So the Temanites will bring water to the Dedanites who are thirsty. With their bread they met him who fled. So the Temanites bring the bread and water to those. Now Tema is the ninth child of Ishmael. And so we're going to come back to Tema later, but Tema here provides shelter and water for the Dedanites who are being chased by the Persians. Remember the Moabites when they were chased south down into the rock city? We have sort of the same idea. When the Persians come through, the Dedanites go south and the Temanites end up helping them. Verse 15, for they fled from the swords. Swords of who? The swords of the Persians. From the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. Verse 16, for thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail. Kedar, who is that? Kedar was the second son of Ishmael. So Kedar and Tema were brothers. Tema, the ninth child of Ishmael, and Kedar, the second child of Ishmael, second son. Verse 17, and the remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished. For the Lord of God of Israel has spoken it. See, Kedar is going to fade into history. They will be diminished. It's possible they could have moved down south to populate Medina and Mecca. By the way, do you know any Kedarites? Ever met a Kedarite? They've been diminished, haven't they? Just like the Bible said. The gist of this passage that we just read in chapter 21 is that Persia will come through Arabia to destroy them, but not wipe them out. Now, I want to spend a little time on Tema, and what's important about Tema, anyway, I'm going to show you. As I was saying, Tema is the ninth son of Ishmael. His descendants multiplied in the town of Tema. According to Job 6, verse 9, caravans came from Tema. And I mentioned to you earlier about King Nabonidus, the father of Belshazzar, who was the king of Babylon. He left his son to be in charge of Babylon while he ran out to, okay, let's look on here. He left his son in charge here in Babylon, and then Nabonidus left and he went to where? Tema, down here. What was he doing down there? Why did he go there? How do we know he went there? This is the part that's going to be fun. This came from History of Babylon. It's an article pulled up from Jonah Lendering, article about ancient Mesopotamia. It's about Cyrus the Persian king who took Babylon. Remember Cyrus?
By the way, we're going to study a little later about Cyrus when we come to Isaiah 45. Cyrus is given by name 150 years before he even comes on the scene in Isaiah. We'll come back to that later. But Cyrus had something to say about Nabonidus. I want to read to you a couple of excerpts out of this article here. This is an account actually written by Nabonidus. And here, there's a little introduction before I read Cyrus's actual words. Now remember, Cyrus lived in 539 BC, so I'm going to be reading his words here. But listen to the introduction here. The question, what Nabonidus was doing in Tema, will probably remain unresolved forever. From the following text, we may deduce that during his life, during Nabonidus' lifetime, there were strong rumors that the king suffered from a mental illness and proposed a religious reform, preferring the moon to all other gods. These rumors were used by the author of this article here to explain Nabonidus' stay abroad. Being mad, he ignored the supreme god Marduk and went away. Now, Nabonidus, you see, the supreme god of Babylon was Marduk at that time. And he basically rejected Marduk. Okay, that would be like President Bush rejecting the God of the Bible and rejecting Christianity and going off after another God. That's how serious it would be. Okay? Well, that's what he did. He rejected Marduk and he chased after another God. Now, let's read about what Cyrus had to say about Nabonidus. As to Nabonidus, this is Cyrus now writing, law and order are not promulgated by him. He made perish the common people through want, the nobles he killed in war. For the trader, he blocked the road. For the farmer, he made rare the unintelligible. They couldn't read it. There is no lacuna. I don't know what that means. They don't know what that means. The harvester does not sing the Allelu song anymore. He does not fence in anymore the arable territory. He took away their property, scattered their possessions. The lacuna he ruined completely, their corpses remaining on a dark place, decaying. As to Nabonidus, his protective deity became hostile to him. Now, these are negative words. This is like John Kerry talking about President Bush. Okay? Cyrus did not like Nabonidus. Okay? And you're going to hear it as we read through this. As to Nabonidus, his protective deity became hostile to him, and he, the former favorite of the gods, is now seized by misfortunes. Against the will of the gods, he performed an unholy action. He thought out something worthless. He had made the image of a deity which nobody had ever seen in this country. He introduced it into the temple. He placed it on a pedestal, and he called it by name of the moon. It is adorned with a necklace of lapis lazuli and crowned with a tiara. Its appearance is that of the eclipsed moon. The gesture of its hand is like that of a god, Lugal. I want to stop right now and the word Lugal, L-U-G-A-L, is a transliteration. The chief deity of Mecca prior to Muhammad was Hubal. Hubal, H-U-B-A-L. Okay, chief deity of Mecca. I think there's a connection here, but I don't know. Let's go on. Words that sound alike are very important. It could be important in one sense that they're the same, but in another sense, they're very different. The context determines it. So anyway, go ahead. It is like the god of Lugal. Its head of hair reaches to the pedestal, and in front of it is placed the storm dragon and the wild bull. When he worshipped it, this moon god, its appearance became like that of a demon crowned with a tiara, his face turned hostile. Now he's describing what I believe to be the crescent moon god of Islam. He's describing what the crescent moon god. Now this is Cyrus, the Persian king, describing this. And he's saying that this moon god had the appearance of that of a demon crowned with a tiara, crown. His face turned hostile, angry. Now think of Islam. Are you with me so far? Nabonidus said, I shall build a temple for him. I shall construct his holy seat. I shall form its first brick for him. I shall establish firmly its foundation. I shall make a replica even of the temple of the Kur. I shall call its name Ehulul, Ehulul, for all days to come. Ehulul. After he had desired, now this is Cyrus still writing, after he had obtained what he desired, a work of utter deceit, had built this abomination, a work. Now remember, Cyrus normally respected the gods of the people he conquered. And he respected the Babylonian god Marduk. And now he's criticizing what Nabonidus did by rejecting Marduk and going after this god in Tima. He had built an abomination of workmen and holiness. When the third year was about to begin, he entrusted the army to his oldest son. Who's that? Belshazzar. His firstborn, the troops in the country he ordered under his command. This is the same person Cyrus is writing about. That's the same person Cyrus defeated. Actually, it was the Medes, but Cyrus took the credit for it. Okay? The writing on the wall, handwriting on the wall, many, many Tekeleb Parson, that was Belshazzar. That's the son that he's talking about right here. He let everything go and trusted the kingship to him. In other words, Nabonidus, he let everything go and he trusted the leadership, kingship to his son, to Belshazzar. He doesn't say the name Belshazzar here, but that's who it is. And himself, he started out for a long journey. The military forces of Akkad marching with him. He turned to Tima, deep in the west. This is how we know that Nabonidus went to Tima. Okay? He started out the expedition on a path leading to a distant region. When he arrived there, he killed in battle the prince of Tima, slaughtered the fox of those who dwell in the city as well as the countryside, and he himself took residence in Tima. The forces of Akkad were also stationed there. Akkad is the same as the Assyrians in the north. So he took some Akkadians with him. Do you want a copy of this? If you do, I made copies for everybody. In fact, there's one other thing I wanted to point out to you. You'll probably get the copy just for this. They actually found a portrait of Nabonidus, which was very rare because Cyrus pretty much wiped out any mention of Nabonidus. Anything that he had set up, he tore apart. There's not a lot of information about Nabonidus, but they did find this. This is a stele, nearly 23 inches high, depicting Nabonidus holding a staff in one hand and his other hand raised towards the symbols of the gods, Sin, Shamash, Ishtar. And it was Sin, see the moon there, the crescent moon? What does that crescent moon remind you of? Doesn't that remind you of Islam? That's exactly like Islam's crescent moon. It's just like this on a pole. Don't you find that interesting? On their flags? Who was the one that pushed this god? Nabonidus. I believe we found here, we found the origins of Allah. Right here. And I made a copy of this for everybody on the front page so you can get a copy afterwards. That took a lot of research, by the way. Find that. So you can leave $10. No, I'm just kidding. I'm leaving you also a copy of the maps. Some of you want the map of tonight. So this is rare. This is a... It also has the, if you want to check it out, it's has the website on here for you to check it out yourself if you want to refer it, because I only read bits and pieces of it. Praise the Lord. Well, I was going to go to chapter 22, but we don't have time, so let's stand. We'll do that next week. Because chapter 22 has some good stuff to end on, but that wasn't too bad, ending with that. About Arabia, about the history of Arabia, background, where did Islam, the moon god, come from? What is that all about? I think this is it. And they want to claim, you see, the Muslims want to claim that Allah, which is the Arabic word for God, okay, they want to claim that that is the true creator God of the heavens and the universe, okay? And it's very difficult to disprove that. It's very difficult because Allah, see the Christians, the Arab Christians, when they worship God, they say Allah, you see. Now, the best way I think we can compare this to is to the Mormons who claim they believe in Jesus. But if you study what they're saying closely, the Jesus that they worship is not the same Jesus that we worship. Same with the Jehovah Witnesses. Because they basically deny that Jesus is the Son of God, who came to die for our sins by grace that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, this not of yourselves, not by works, it's a gift of God, so that no one can boast. Both the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons have trouble with those two verses, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Just like the Muslims have trouble with the God of the Bible. So what do they do with the God of the Bible? They abrogate the passages in the Bible with the Quranic passages that contradict what the Bible states. They abrogate. You know the word abrogate, replace? They even do that in their own Quran. They abrogate passages where there are contradictions. Now, do we do that? No, we don't. And as we go along, I mean, that'll raise some interesting questions. And some people will say, wait a minute, the New Testament is abrogating the Old Testament. That's not true. Not true. The New Testament is found in the Old Testament. And it's too bad that we had to name the book, the two sections like we do. The New Testament and the Old Testament. Sounds like there's a new version to replace the old. Abrogation. That's not true. But in Islam, you do have actual abrogation because there are contradictions. So they just abrogate it. But they abrogate whatever they don't like. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for this study tonight. We thank you for your word, Lord, and we know how much you love the Muslims, the Arabs. Thank you, Lord, for the great revival that is breaking out there in Qatar, the United Arab Emirates, in Syria, and Lebanon. Lord, that you would also break through into Saudi Arabia, to Iran, Lord, into the other Arab nations there, that there would be great revival in those lands over this film, The Passion. And Lord, that you would use it not as a tool of anti-Semitism, as they see it, but you turn it around, Lord, and bring many into your kingdom through this wonderful film. Thank you for your word, Lord, that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet. We give you the rest of this evening. It's yours, Lord. We're your sheep. Help us, Lord. We need your help. We need your staff and your rod tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good night. Have a good evening, and we'll see you next week. Don't forget the handouts over here.